It is good to be with you again this evening. Now, I'm just going to open my Bible up in the book of Romans and chapter 3. Romans and chapter 3. And we're kind of holding to our plan last week that perhaps we'll look at some of the prophetic basis of the gospel that we trust, we believe, and we're looking really at the foundation of it. And we had a little, or I did my best to have a little look at the seven prophecies of Matthew. I think maybe I got two out of seven, maybe, or one out of seven. I don't think that's even the pass mark, is it? Well, we did read them anyway, and we shared one or two thoughts. We trust they were encouraging enough thoughts on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew presents a sevenfold basis, a sevenfold prophetic basis for the coming of our Lord Jesus. He did not take his disciples by surprise. He didn't take Simeon by surprise. He didn't take Anna by surprise. They were expecting him. They were looking for him. And there was a sevenfold basis for his coming. And then this evening, and I think next week in the will of God, we wanted to look at the prophetic basis of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only that he came, Matthew gives us seven, and there are more, of course, pointers to his coming, but there are many pointers in the Old Testament scriptures to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we want to look at this week, and maybe next week as well. And then perhaps on the fourth week, if you're still here and I'm still here, and if you come back, and all of those things are, of course, variable. But on the final evening, maybe we could look at the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophetic basis for his character. And that is that the various aspects of our Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews are all prefigured, and there are seven of them as well, we want to suggest. Now, Romans chapter number 3 this evening, we'll read a little bit of that and maybe share a few thoughts on it later on if we can. Romans 3 and verse number 20, in a sense, puts a line under the hopes of many a Jew. And Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And with that statement, of course, the hopes of millions are dashed at holding on to law and rule and regulation. But verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, there's where we're interested in tonight. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the putting away of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not credited of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Let's just ask for this. Our Father, we give thanks for this time together. We thank thee for thy word. We confess, Father, that there are many deep things, deep truths in these tremendous verses. And we ask, Father, tonight, not that we might understand everything, and not, Father, that we might indeed get ourselves tied in knots or anything like that, Father, but we pray, Father, that we might have a time of encouragement as we just see, Father, this sure and this certain hope that we have in thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him, and we thank thee, Father, that our anchor is firm and sure in him. Help us, Father, to enjoy him and to see him for who he is. And we pray, Father, for the grace of thy Holy Spirit to give us help tonight so to do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we did mention then that there is a prophetic basis in the Word of God for everything that we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you think of his coming, Matthew's Gospel gives us 7 prophecies, or his character, Hebrews gives us 7 examples, or in the book of Romans, where we have not 7 references to the Old Testament scriptures, but, well, it's a good question how many we have, but I would reckon that we've got 58 Old Testament quotations in the book of Romans. Not everyone agrees with that, and I handed my little list to someone in the meeting along the road, and she went away with it, and she came back and she said, I think there's 77. Well, that really suits me, because I like sevens, but I don't think there is 77. I think there's maybe about 58 Old Testament references in the book of Romans to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is very clear that as he begins to present the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, particularly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, he's not plucking it out of the air. This isn't something that he's dreamt up. It's not just a good idea or just a little spark of the inspiration. It's very clear right from the very beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse number 2, that as he presents the gospel and begins to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphatically states in Romans 1 and 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So he's making it very clear that this isn't just his idea. And he's going to make that clear, and he's going to prove it. One thing to say a thing, isn't it? It's quite another to prove it. Well, he's going to prove it. And by the end of the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle will have referred to the Old Testament scriptures, I would reckon, at least 58 times. What is interesting is this, that as you move through the book of Romans, and you move from each aspect of the gospel, you begin, as you know, with sin in chapters 1, 2 and 3, and we reach the great conclusion, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, there's actually 3 chapters about sin that precede that. And as you move from sin in chapters 1, 2 and 3, through to salvation truth in chapters 3, 4 and 5, into the great section in sanctification in chapters 6, 7 and 8, the struggle with the flesh in chapter 7, and then the spirit-filled life in chapter 8, and then those sovereign chapters of divine grace in chapters 9, 10 and 11, and on to the practicable section in sanctification, as you begin to get a panorama of Paul's great picture of the gospel, you find this, that each of these sections, as he presents some new truth, is not new. Because he's going to pull from the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the fascinating features of the book of Romans is this, that it's very carefully set out. I remember many years ago now, starting uni, and we were ushered into the anatomy department. It's not what you want to do when you're 18, you know. And it was just a big room, and it was full of corpses. And they did try to teach us a little bit from taking corpses to pieces. I'm not sure how much I learned, but anyway, that's what they taught us, to take the surface off and to go down to the bones, But if you were to do that with Romans, and if you were to take the flesh off, and you were just to get down to the bones, just to the skeleton of Romans, you would find this, that the whole of the Roman epistle hangs in the skeleton, and the skeleton consists of 7 sets of Old Testament quotations. And so each time the apostle presents to you some truth, as some new truth, some critical truth to the gospel, he'll back it up with a set of Old Testament quotations, and he does that seven times. So when it comes to the doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 3, you've got a collection of Old Testament quotations. When it comes to the truth of salvation in chapter 4, 38, you've got a collection of Old Testament quotations. As you move through into the section on election in chapter 9, you've got another collection of Old Testament quotations. And right the way through, you've got it. You've got it seven times. And what is particularly interesting is this, that if you were to look at those little sections individually, you would find that when you have the section on sin, you've got seven Old Testament quotations within it. So there are seven groups, and in each group there are seven. So it's a kind of seven by seven, or almost a seven by seven arrangement. So chapter 3, a group on sin, seven quotations. Into chapter number 4, salvation is the key, and it runs through to chapter 8, eternal security, and in that section of salvation and eternal security, it's backed up by seven quotations. When you come to the truths of sovereign, personal, individual election in chapter 9, Old Testament quotations, you've got seven. And then when you go on to corporate election, God's dealings with the nations and the evangelism, at the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, you've got a double. You've got 14 Old Testament quotations. And so on. Chapter number 11, the olive tree, another seven quotations. Sanctification in chapter 12, 13, another seven quotations. And finally, the whole of the epistle ends in chapters 14 and 15 with a concluding seven quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, all concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very fitting way to conclude the epistle. Paul gives the whole of the gospel, without looking at all of those quotations, Paul gives the whole of the gospel a very sound foundation. He's at pains to prove what he stated in Romans 1 and 2, that this has been promised before by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. It took a work of the Spirit of God, it took the Damascus Road experience, and a work by the Lord Jesus Christ in person to convince him of it. But once his eyes were opened, it was there all the time. In this section, we have something maybe just a little different from all of that, because in this section that we have read, we don't really, certainly not in chapter 3, as you go into chapter 4 you do, but in chapter 3 you're not looking so much at quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, but not so much the prophets, although as you go into chapter 4 you begin another set of seven quotations from the book of Genesis. But in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 we're looking at the foundation, the prophetic foundation of salvation truth. And we're not looking so much at the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures or the prophets, but we're looking at pictures. Three key pictures that the apostle draws from the Old Testament scripture that point to the coming and to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just highlight the words at the beginning, just so that we might see where I'm coming from? So Romans 3:21, you have it there, haven't you? In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this means by which God can declare a person to be righteous, a means by which God can act in a righteous way to save. That way is based upon something he did in the past. And that word righteousness in verse 21 is linked in, it's almost the same word as the other word that we find running through this section, the word justified or justifier. So you've got it in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So God can justify, he can justify, and when he justifies, he declares me righteous. So the first idea that's drawn from the Old Testament scriptures is the truth of justification by faith. And he's going to draw that from the Old Testament. This isn't Paul's idea, this is well established. So truth number one, drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, righteousness by faith or justification. The second truth that we have drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, the foundation of our faith, verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul didn't invent that word either. He didn't invent that concept. He draws it from the Old Testament scripture. So, first of all, justification, or righteousness. Secondly, redemption. And then the third word, much loved of preachers, poorly explained, almost incomprehensible, isn't it, in the English? Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. My, what does that mean? I think we should have a wee Bible reading now, couldn't we? That would be great fun, wouldn't it? Explain propitiation. Well, I'll try my best later on, and you can tell me if we get it right or we get it wrong. But here's a third great truth in the Old Testament scripture. And it's from the Old Testament scriptures, as we will see in a moment, although if you were to look up Strong's for propitiation, you wouldn't find the English word in the Old Testament. But that's by the by. So we've got three big truths that are all linked into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith, redemption, and propitiation. And the point is this, that none of these are new. They're all from the Old Testament. God has been working before the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus, preparing us for this unique event in the Lord Jesus. What is unique about the Saviour, of course, is he fulfills these pictures and he brings all three together at one point. Now that's pretty unique. You couldn't really do that in the Old Testament. You would have a great problem in bringing the Passover lamb and redemption together with the Day of Atonement and justification by faith. You'll get yourself in the right fine if you try to find a chapter with all that in it. But the Saviour brings all together because, of course, there are many pictures of the one supreme work of the Saviour. Now, as well as there being three great works, if you like, or three great truths that are presented to us in this section that are all based on the Old Testament scriptures and of which the Saviour is the fulfilment of them, I think you'll find two, and maybe it's of interest to us this evening, I think you'll find two that there are at least four groups of people that are pictured here in these sections as well that we've been reading for the experiences of four groups of people. You have the experience of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking about redemption. We might think about that in a wee moment. So the nation of Israel, they knew all about redemption, didn't they? They were the nation that was redeemed in Exodus 12 out of the land of Egypt. There are three things that can be redeemed in the Old Testament scripture. You can be redeemed from your sin. You could be redeemed from your slavery. And property could be redeemed as well. But we're thinking about the redemption of people, and they were redeemed from the nation of Egypt. So we have redemption. That's the nation of Israel, isn't it? And then you've got propitiation, and that's a truth that's linked with the priest. It's linked with the priest. It's linked with Aaron. He would tell you all about propitiation, because propitiation, as we might just see in a moment, is linked to the Old Testament atonement. You could almost use them interchangeably, almost, although those that know a little bit about it would be able to bring some subtleties in. But so almost you could bring them in interchangeably, those words, and you could think about even when it comes to propitiation. And then we have Abraham at the beginning of chapter number 4, and he would tell us about justification by faith. And then, of course, a little later on, you have David as well, and he's going to tell us about another aspect of justification by faith. So remember those four groups. We have the nation of Israel, redemption. You have Aaron, the high priest, and his atonement, or now propitiation. You have Abraham and his justification by faith. And you've got David and his justification by faith. So four great groups. You've got the people. You've got Aaron the priest. You've got Abraham the patriarch. And you've got David the prophet and the king. Now what is particularly interesting is this. And I suspect it must have been lost in the folks in the Old Testament scripture. But what is particularly interesting for you and I this evening is that if you were to look at the settings of these four things, I think you would find something very interesting. I think if you were to look at the settings in which these four great truths had arisen in the Old Testament scripture, I think you would find a common theme. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Don't trust a word I say. We need to go back to the scriptures for this. And so let's just a little look, shall we? Maybe back in the book of Leviticus. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. I want to just tap in there to the introductory. I don't know if we'll get to this properly, but Leviticus 16 is the chapter that deals with atonement, and I hope we've got time to show that atonement is linked in to this great word propitiation. So here's the background to propitiation. Propitiation, you see, what does it mean? What does it mean? Right, okay, well, propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion, so that's you. Got that now, haven't we? That's easy. Greek word hilasterion. Okay. But hilasterion happened to be the word that was used in Greek to describe the mercy seat. Right, now we've got on to something a bit concrete. Okay, so the Hebrews had a mercy seat. That was a lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very important piece of furniture. It was a piece of gold. It was a gold box. It had Aaron's rod. You had the tables of law. You had the golden manna, the golden pot with the manna in it, and you had a lid on it. That lid was the mercy seat. Very important in the Day of Atonement, where we are just at the moment in Leviticus chapter 16. For in the Day of Atonement, the Aaron the high priest could come in and he sprinkled blood in the mercy seat. And when he brought the blood in and sprinkled it in the mercy seat, something happened that could happen at no other time. You could meet with God. The mercy seat by itself was ineffectual. It would bring judgment. He was not allowed to come in to the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where the mercy seat was. That would bring judgment, but something special happened when you put blood in the mercy seat. God would meet with him in the Shekinah, in the cloud above the mercy seat. Where were we? Yes, the mercy seat. The Hebrew word for that was the kapareth, the covering. When they came to translate it into Greek, they called it the hilasterion. And when they translated it into English, they called it propitiation. That's why we're in such a tangle. They just stick to one word, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But the point is this, the propitiation, really, if you wanted to get a concrete idea of it in your head, it's the mercy seat. But not just the mercy seat, because that doesn't do me any good, and doesn't do you any good either. It has to be a mercy seat with blood on it, to have any effect, to have any power. If it's a mercy seat with no blood, I'm judged. And that's how Leviticus 16 opens, interestingly enough. And so when we read about the mercy seat, or the propitiatory, the propitiation, in Romans 3, verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Don't forget the blood. No power in the place without the blood. And so we come to Leviticus 16, which is undoubtedly the background to that, because we've got the mercy seat, that's the propitiation, we've got the blood. This is the background. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verse number 1, as the word of God opens in this great truth of atonement, on a God who is able to show mercy to the sinner, do you notice the background? Leviticus 16 and 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, it is interesting that before God is going to open up the truth of atonement and describe the Day of Atonement in great detail, the background is the death of the Son. Interestingly, when you come to the truth of redemption in Exodus chapter 12, we don't need to turn to that just now, but you'll remember it well. If I was to, well, let's just say now that you were a Jew and you had come out on that great day of redemption on the Passover Eve, and let me just suppose that I was interested as to how it was you managed to get out of Egypt. That's really quite a doing. To get out under the nose of Pharaoh with all of his armies, and you're just a slave, and I was to ask you, how was it that you managed to get out of Egypt? And you would tell me, wouldn't you, it all had to do with the blood of the Lamb. But if you were an Egyptian, and I had asked you how it was that that group of slaves managed to escape the grips of Pharaoh, well, you would have another answer. You were not interested one bit in the blood of any lamb. The reason that you had let them go after so many plagues, 10 plagues, the reason that you had let them go when that darkness that was so thick that you could see nothing, there was no light in your dwelling, even after that darkness you wouldn't let them go. After the plague of flies you wouldn't let them go. Even after God had turned the water into blood you wouldn't let them go. But there was one last straw that meant that you let them go. And it was the death of your son, wasn't it? The firstborn in every household in the land of Egypt. And they went out in redemption under the blood of the firstborn of Egypt. And so the background to redemption is the death of the son. The background to atonement in Leviticus 16 is the death of the son. If you were to look at Abraham and his justification by faith, well, there's inclination and there's indication of justification by faith in the life of Abraham from the very beginnings in Genesis 12. But if you were to look at the book of James, click with me to the book of James, would you? And if you were to look at what James has to say about Abraham and his justification by faith. So James and chapter number 2. Book of James, just after the book of Hebrews. And chapter number 2. James 2, verse 21. It's So if we're going to link justification into any specific event in the life of Abraham, here's where James pins it. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So you ask me, Stuart, you say, what was the background? Any specific event? You know, Stuart, I don't just accept that salvation or justification just happens in your head. It happens in your heart. It has real effects. You say, well, I would agree with you on that. And so does James. It has a real effect, this salvation. It's not just an event. It's not just something that happens at the end of a meeting or a name that you put in a verse or anything like that. It's Christ that saves you. He changes you. He transforms you. I trust him. And that means I'm a new creature in him. And so, linked into this justification by faith in the life of Abraham, is the death of his son. So that's three that we've gone. The background to atonement, the death of the son of the priest. The background to redemption, the death of every son in Egypt, firstborn. The justification of Abraham, justification by faith, the death of the son of the patriarch in picture, in time. And then there was one final one that we noted, wasn't there, in Romans chapter number 4, and it's the experience of David. And the apostle will quote extensively from one of David's psalms, Psalm 32, and he quotes there in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now those words in Psalm 32 possibly do not refer specifically to the events of Bathsheba and the death of the child, but I think that you will find that Nathan does use them as he comes to David and as David shows repentance for his sin. And Nathan assures David that whilst the child will die, God will not impute David's sin to him. So that makes four of them. You see, I'm looking for a picture of redemption in the Old Testament scripture. Well, you'll find it there with the nation of Israel, but the background is the death of a son. You see, I'm looking for a picture of propitiation. You'll find it in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, but the background is the death of a son, two sons in fact. You see, I'm looking for the picture of justification by faith in the Old Testament scripture, either positively, the life of Abraham, the background of James is the death of his son in picture. And I'm looking for a picture of justification by faith in the negative, that is, God does not impute sin. You'll find it in David. And I think the supreme illustration of it in his life was the death of the son of Bathsheba. And so for some reason, down through the years, down through the pages of scripture, in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings, whether it be Abraham the patriarch, or whether it be David the king and the prophet and the psalmist, or whether it be Aaron the priest, it doesn't matter. The background for all of these truths is the death of his son. So, Romans chapter 3. And let's look, shall we, try and look anyway, for a moment or two at some of these truths that we have just kind of touched on this evening. We have then, don't we, in Romans chapter number 3, the truth that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 24, that we have redemption, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that was a great Old Testament expectation, and we are going to jump about a wee bit, my apologies, and the first passage I want to jump to is the passage in Exodus chapter number 6 that describes what redemption actually is. So if you've got your Bible, maybe you'll just turn to it, Exodus chapter number 6. So all of these truths, the redemption truth, the propitiation truth, the justification truth, they are not new, they're founded in the Old Testament scripture, and it is the case that when the Saviour comes and the Saviour dies and he brings his salvation, the background, the foundation is all there, and it is just being drawn together for us. It's not new, it's there firmly in the Old Testament. And so there was this expectation in Exodus chapter number 6 that God himself would do a work in his people. There is a list there in Exodus 6, verses 6 down to verse number 8. There is a list of things that God himself will do in that he will redeem us, that he will bring us out. He will bring us to himself. And interestingly, when it comes to the subject of redemption in Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8, God will do a certain number of things to us in redemption. And do you know how many there are? Verse 7. Well, the number 7, I know what I would do without number 7. I wouldn't have a message to preach at all anyway without the number 7. So you come to the truth of redemption, and if you were to say to me, what is redemption about, Stuart? I would say it's about seven things. It's about seven things. Seven great things that God does with his people. And so Exodus chapter number 6, just flicking down through them, just that we might get a kind of grasp of what redemption is. It says there, in the promises of God, Exodus 6 and 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Let me just emphasize them, first of all, before we maybe touch on one or two of them. So the first one there, "I will bring you," verse 6. Secondly, "I will rid you out of the bondage," verse 6. Thirdly, "I will redeem you," verse 6. Fourthly, "And I will take you to me for a people," verse 7. Fifthly, "And I will be to you a God," that's verse 7. Sixthly, the beginning of verse 8, "And I will bring you into the land." And then finally, at the end of verse 8, "I will give it to you for a heritage." That's what redemption is. It is an act of God. I will bring you, I will rid you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be to you a God, I will bring you into the land, and I will give it for you for a heritage. He will do seven things, seven great things. Now those are seven things that we need to appreciate, don't we, in our own life. I know I'm going off a little to a tangent at the moment, we'll get back onto it, I promise. There are seven great truths that I need to appreciate about redemption in here, because, you know, this biblical idea of redemption is a million miles away from what many reckon it to be today. You know, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God didn't save us to leave us in Egypt. I think it was a Baptist pastor, I believe, Willie Mullen, said God never saved anybody and left them in Hollywood. Well, that's quite good, wasn't it? Didn't like America, I don't think, but anyway. That's the idea of it. We like our cake and our eating it, don't we? We like to be saved, and we like to have everything else that everybody else has got too. Well, God didn't redeem them for that. He brought them out. And he was very careful about it. He left them there for 430 years to do it out, as they say in Egypt, and to suffer under the hand of the Egyptian taskmasters. Why did he do that? And then he sent 10 plagues in Egypt, and instead of those 10 plagues initially making things better for them, it made them worse. And Pharaoh took the huff. And he certainly would not let them go, and they can collect their own straw. And things got worse and worse and worse. Why? Because God didn't want them in there. God didn't want to redeem people that were happy to feel at home in Egypt. He wanted to redeem people that when the night of the Passover came, they were out. They were off. They'd had enough. It took them 430 years to get there. I don't have 430 years. Maybe you don't either. Maybe that just touches on some of the difficulties that we have in life. Maybe the Lord's desire for us is that we are not too comfortable in this world, that we are disturbed by it, that we are challenged by it, that we are disgusted by it, that we have at times had enough of it. That's not a bad thing, is it? Because he saved us to bring us out. "And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage." I think there is a kind of redemption that's preached today. It's a kind of burdenless bondage. It's a kind of God will make it easier for you to enjoy your sin. That kind of a thinking. That God will make your life ever so smooth and ever so sweet so that you can just get whatever you want. I don't know what God did here. Certainly not. He didn't make it easier for them to carry their bondage. He wanted rid of their bondage. "I will rid you out of the bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments." And we'll come to that in a moment. And at the very centre of it, can I just point out before we move swiftly on, because I don't know what it is about the clock in here. It's going up a lot faster than the morning. Anyway, the very centre of those seven, just to point it out before we move on to Exodus 12, the very centre of those seven, "I will take you to me for a people." Relationships are the heart of redemption. Okay. So we're leaving Egypt, but we're leaving it for a purpose. It's not a totally negative thing. It's not the Lord is taking everything from you. He's taking it from you so that he might give you more. And he's going to give you himself. And he takes us out that he might draw us to himself, that we might be his people. "And I will take you to me for a people." So redemption means that God has done and does do seven things. That is, Exodus 6, seven things that he does. If there were seven things that he did in redemption in the book of Exodus, then if you were to turn, of course, to Exodus chapter 12, you would find, too, that there were a number of things that the nation of Israel had to do. And would you believe it, there were seven of them in Exodus chapter number 12. And so you come to the Passover. And here is how this redemption would work. It would focus, as you know, and as I know, and as we've learned over the years, it would focus, of course, upon the lamb, and that is very interesting for us. In particular, you notice there in Exodus chapter number 12, let's read from the top. Well, Exodus 12 and 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count of the lamb. The first verb that they had to do in Exodus 12 is take it. Take it. Verse 4. Take it. Take that lamb. Take it. Next unto his house, take it according to the number of his souls. So you take it. And then verse number 6, the second verb, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the third verb, verse number 6, the whole of the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And then that's the third verb, isn't it? And then the fourth verb, verse number 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts. And then the fifth, verse number 8, and they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden. So they had to roast it with fire. And then sixthly, they had to eat it. And then seventhly, verse number 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Seven things they had to do there. They had to take it, they had to keep it, they had to kill it. They had to strike it, they had to roast it, they had to eat it, they had to burn it. There's a lamb. Do you no good unless you take it? Is that right? He's a lamb truly foreordained for from the foundation of the world. He's a lamb of God that verily takes away away the sin of the world unless I take him for my own. No good. They would take it, they would keep it and examine it. And having selected that lamb, they would keep it to show that it was perfect. And then they would kill it. You say, well, why would you kill it? Why would you kill a lamb? Well, I suppose, you know, if you were in the house, and maybe if I was in the house, I'm just thinking about my own home situation. There's a little lamb. You've kept it for 4 days. And you bring it into the kitchen. And you've got to kill that little lamb. The first question, I suppose, that I would get asked is, why are you killing that little lamb? And you would explain it, wouldn't you? Well, you see, this evening the angel of death is going to come through this place. And any home that doesn't have the blood of a lamb on it, the firstborn in that house is going to die. So we either kill this lamb, or Sam dies. Substitute, that right? The truth of substitution. So you've taken your lamb, personal selection. You've kept it, you've examined it, you've proven it. And that's what the Gospels are about. The examination of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's kept from the 10th to the 14th day, if you like. His ministry begins, if you like, on the 30th year. And it goes through 1, 2, 3, 4 years. 10 days, 11 days, 12 days, 30 days. The 14th day is killed. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in his 30th year, and then the first year, the second year, the third year, and the fourth year he's killed. 4 years to prove his perfection before God. 4 years that he's examined by men, and then in the fourth year he's killed, and he's killed as a substitute. They had to strike that blood, they had to apply it. And that little lamb in verse 8 was to be roasted by fire, a picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to eat it, participate in it, and nothing would remain until the morning. It wouldn't rot, they would see no corruption. Resurrection. And that, of course, forms the central, and this will maybe be my kind of final comment, I suppose. That passage of Exodus 12, we haven't got on, I don't think, very much, have we, to propitiation. We haven't got anywhere with justification. But this great truth of redemption in Exodus chapter 12, it forms the central part in the Word of God, this great truth of the Lamb, doesn't it? Here, a lamb is the focus of our way out of Egypt. It's our focus of leaving behind our slavery and coming into his service. It is the focus of the way out from under the taskmaster, under the slavery of that man Pharaoh. It is a way out of Egypt and all of its sin and all of its evil. And so we're leaving behind the sin. We're leaving behind the slavery. We're leaving behind that picture in the sense of Satan. We're coming out under the Lamb, and it forms a crown to the whole of the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. Because if you were to follow that through, if that little passage of Exodus 12 interested you in the Lamb, you would find something very interesting as a believer, wouldn't you? For you would find that Exodus 12 is not the only reference to this great truth of the Lamb and of redemption. Because if you were to work back from the very beginning, you would find that Abraham there, as he headed up the mountain, he had a boy, and the boy was to go on the altar, and the boy asked him, well, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but what about the lamb for a burnt offering? And in Genesis 22, you've got a lamb for one boy. In Exodus chapter number 12, the instruction is made in verse 4 of Exodus 12, we read together, that there was to be a lamb taken for each household. If you were to go a little further on into Numbers chapter 28, you would find that Aaron every morning and every evening had also to take a lamb, and that lamb was for the whole nation. You go a little further into Isaiah chapter 52, into 52, into 53, you'll find that this is the lamb that would sprinkle many nations. So we have a lamb for one person, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for many nations. You come into John chapter number 1, there's John the Baptist, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. It's a lamb for a whole world. But Peter isn't finished, because Peter will tell you that this is a lamb who is truly foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's a lamb for all of history. You come into Revelation chapter number 4, there's John's vision of heaven, there's the throne. It's God who's on the throne, isn't it? It's a lamb. A lamb who governs a whole universe. That is the throne of the universe. And it's not finished yet, because you go to Revelation chapter 22, you will find that the whole of eternity is founded and centred upon the Lamb. The foundation of that great city is the apostles of the Lamb. The throne is the throne of the Lamb. The water, the river flows from the throne of the Lamb. It's all centred on the Lamb. What do we have? Well, we have a lamb for an individual, following it through the Word of God. A lamb for a household, Exodus 12. A lamb for a nation, Numbers 28. A lamb for many nations, Isaiah 52. A lamb for the whole world, John chapter 1. A lamb for the whole of history, 1 Peter 1. A lamb for a whole universe, Revelation chapter 4, and the Lamb for the whole of eternity. I think we can agree with Paul, can't we? This isn't new. We've been expecting this. This isn't something that the apostles dreamed up, is it? Unless maybe Abraham was in on it, and Moses and Aaron. It's all part of it, isn't it? And it all just slots in there. The prophetic foundation for the one of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's functioning. And there's more, isn't there, there in that lovely passage I read.